Good morning. Thanks for that story, Jake. Okay, for anyone who hasn't been with us for the past few weeks, we've been starting a sermon series on the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And this church was experiencing a lot of opposition from people about the way that they live. So Paul gives testimony of his own life as an example of how to respond to hardships with joy, how to boldly proclaim the gospel without fear, and how to have the same servant attitude of Jesus. If anyone was qualified to write a letter about these things, it was Paul, who wrote this letter from prison, where he served for proclaiming the gospel of Christ. 3 weeks ago, June spoke from Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11 on having joy in the midst of suffering. And last week, Matthew spoke from Philippians 1, verses 12 to 26 on to live is Christ, or on how our value, our purpose, and our identity is found in Christ. Today, we will be diving into Philippians 1, verses 27 to 2:11, and it's not a light message, so I pray that you will go home both encouraged and challenged by Paul's words. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, acknowledging that you are the one true God. Father, you are a good God, loving God, a compassionate and a gracious God. God, you know our innermost thoughts. You know all of my faults and my imperfections, and yet you still choose to love us. And you still desire for us to know you. Father, that's our prayer this morning, that we would come to a fuller understanding of who you are, and that as we grow to know you better, that we would fall more in love with you, that all of our desires would pale in comparison to our desire to know, to love, and to serve you better. Father, give us grace as we continue to learn what it means to follow you. Amen. The scripture this morning is packed full of content. Philippians 12, or 2, verses 12 to 18, we're going to be part of the scripture that I'm talking about this morning. But Paul starts onto some new thoughts in that passage that would make this sermon a lot broader than it already is. So for the sake of time, and just to keep things nice and consistent, I would encourage you to read those verses on your own time and your devotional time. It's verses 12 to 18. Philippians 1, 27 to 30 reads, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In the original Greek, the phrase "conduct yourselves" literally means to live as citizens. In Philippians 3:20, Paul states that we are citizens of heaven. So Paul is saying that since we are citizens of heaven, we ought to behave like citizens of heaven. Seems like a simple enough concept, right? To live your life as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ means to represent Christ in everything you say and do. Whether at work or at school, at the arena, or in the comfort of our home, our every action or every word is to represent Christ. Not so simple anymore, is it? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." Now, an ambassador, or essentially a representative of a country, has an important role in representing the values of their country. If they behave in ways that misrepresent their country, it reflects poorly upon their country. So as ambassadors of Christ, when we act in ways that are not in line with the values of Christ, it reflects poorly upon Christ, possibly leaving people with a distorted view of who Jesus is. So it's so important that as Christians, we work hard to represent Christ well with the words we speak, our attitudes, and our actions. Notice that I said work hard to represent Christ. I didn't say perfectly represent Christ, because we are imperfect people trying to represent Jesus who had no sin in him. So representing Christ perfectly with our lives is something that we can't attain. But God, who knows our hearts, will know if we are truly trying to live lives that reflect the example Jesus set out for us. Now, if we go back, the verse begins with the words, "Whatever happens." Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or whatever happens, behave like citizens of heaven. We don't get a free pass on representing Jesus, dependent on our circumstances. Let's say my wife is having a bad day, and while she's at the grocery store, she ends up losing her patience, and she says something rude to the cashier. It's completely hypothetical. This wouldn't happen. But what would that cashier's opinion of my wife be? I'd imagine she wouldn't think my wife is a very pleasant person. No matter how wonderful my wife is, and she is wonderful, that one interaction can give somebody a completely false perspective on who she is. Likewise, when people see us acting in ways contrary to Jesus' character, it misrepresents who he is, and it affects how those around us view Jesus. People don't always know our circumstances. Whether we're having a great day or a terrible day, when we bear the title of Christian, our words, our attitudes, and our actions serve to form people's opinion of who Jesus is. And the way that we act can very well be the difference between someone wanting to know more about who Jesus is or wanting nothing to do with Jesus. I don't want to downplay the hardships we go through. Losing a job or someone that you love, dealing with stress and health issues are all very difficult things to go through. But it's in these times that our faith is really tested. When times are tough, God's given us the Holy Spirit to guide and to comfort us. And he's placed us in this community of believers who are here to walk through difficult times together with us. And I'm so encouraged to see people in our church who continue to do their best to reflect Christ well, despite hardships in their lives. I'm sure when I say this, several people probably come to your mind. On the contrary, it breaks my heart when I see Christians continually, time after time, misrepresenting Christ with their lives, even when things are going well for them. Paul says, "Whatever happens, whether in good times or bad times, whether in peace or persecution, health or sickness, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." The Greek word for worthy could be compared to weighing something on a set of scales, the idea being that the manner in which we live should weigh as much as the gospel that we are committed to. That if the gospel message, the message of God's salvation, is of utmost importance, then the way that we live is of utmost importance. If you've ever read discussions between atheists or people of other beliefs and Christians, you'd quickly notice that those on the opposing side of Christianity are not typically impressed with grand arguments of theology, or arguments at all for that matter. What people are interested in is how we as Christians live our lives. And unfortunately, the people that are often pointed out by the atheist or people of other beliefs are those who say that Jesus is Lord, but don't acknowledge him with the way that they live. While there are many things that factor into why people deny God, I wonder how many people have been turned away from accepting Christ because of Christians acting so contrary to the character of Jesus. This is why Paul places such an emphasis on our lifestyle being in tune with the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what does this look like, practically, in our lives? The first thing that we should look at is, what example did Jesus leave for us? Jesus served God faithfully, and he made himself a servant to all. When people hated him, he responded in love. He put the Father's will ahead of his own. He showed love, compassion, and mercy, was gentle, patient, and kind. Jesus was humble and forgiving. And this short list just scratches the surface of the example that Jesus laid out for us in the scriptures. And as we study the Bible, we will continue to learn more about who Jesus is. As we learn about and continually try to imitate Christ, Christ-like responses will just become a much more natural thing that we do in our everyday interactions. Eventually, we would just respond like Christ out of habit. If someone does us wrong, how do we respond? Well, how did Jesus respond? Jesus responded to hate with love. When people see how we treat our spouses, do they see Christ-like love? Do they see Christ in the way that we speak about people, or do we criticize them behind their backs? Do people notice that we live differently, or do we just do our best to fit in, even if that means looking less like Jesus? Conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is one of the underlying themes throughout the book of Philippians. And upon that basis comes the next 3 points that I'd like for you to take home with you. The first point is, be unified as a church. In verse 27, Paul talks about the church striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And if we skip ahead to Philippians 2, verses 1 to 2, Paul writes, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind." How are we supposed to be of one mind? I would bet that if you had 100 people in a room, you'd have 100 different views on politics, on beliefs, and on life in general. So is Paul saying that we should be like robots, all programmed to say and think the same things? Well, certainly not. We are unique individuals created by God to be that way. The only way for us to be of one mind is if we are all striving to have the mind of Christ. Matthew Rogers shared some insight into this from Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." And what Matthew pointed out is that the word in this context is plural. Paul is talking to the church, but the word mind is singular. So when he says your mind, he says that the church is of one mind. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "We," referring to believers, "have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ in us as a collective body of believers. This isn't to say that we won't have our own thoughts and our own opinions on certain church matters. And this is where I love the ethos of the Evangelical Free Church. We strive for unity on the essentials of Christianity, which are outlined in our statement of faith. These are things like the character of God and salvation through faith. Then there are secondary issues which we agree to have charity on, such as how a church should be governed or different methods of baptism. We can agree to disagree so as to remain unified and not create division in the body of Christ. Far too often, churches are divided over small issues, and it distracts from what the church should be focused on, which is worshiping God, loving one another, helping those in need, learning to live as godly people by studying the Word, and being equipped to bring the gospel message to the world. The last church that my wife and I attended, and it's a church that we love dearly, was crippled in this capacity because of a split in the church over a very insignificant issue. The irony of this was that Christ's body, the church, was divided over an issue that Jesus didn't see as being important enough to even mention. So don't get so caught up in secondary issues that it distracts you from pursuing the mind of Christ. Imagine with me for a moment the impact our church could have in Meadow Lake, filled with people moving as a unified body in the footsteps of Jesus, loving the undeserving, caring for the broken, the widowed, and the orphaned, and helping people find healing and forgiveness in God. What if the people of our church got more involved with the Door of Hope or with Bethel Gospel Camp, or started new ministries in the community? We've already seen the impact that our church has had in our vibrant youth ministry, with Monday Night Live, the Lodge services, and with various Bible studies and small groups. And all this is led by just a small handful of people in our church committed to having the mind of Christ. Imagine if we all shared in this vision. I'm sure the disciples, an unlikely group of common people and outcasts, would have had doubts that they could make any difference for the kingdom of God, yet they were absolutely pivotal in God's plan for building the church. People came to salvation by the thousands because the disciples imitated Jesus with their lives. This should be, and I pray that it is, our desire as a church. Paul knew the impact of a church can reach far and wide when unified in Christ, which is why it's so critical that we believe in our church and we speak well of our church. So often Christians are critical of their churches and their leadership, and rather than trying to be a part of the solution and build the church up, they tear it down with their criticisms and unfruitful talk. We all know that our church isn't perfect. It doesn't take spiritual maturity to point out these flaws. But really, how could you expect perfection out of a body made up of flawed people? But it takes self-control and godliness to believe the best for our church and to build the church up with our words, our commitments, and our involvement. Remember that our hopes for our church are not placed on our own efforts, but rather what God can accomplish through us if we are willing to listen to him. History continues to repeat itself as God uses unlikely people to accomplish his purpose. And if we hold a high view of what God can accomplish in our church, we'll show up with eager expectation, excited to see what God will do next. But it all starts with our decision to work towards Christ-likeness in our own lives. What do we need to change to look more like Jesus? The church should be a body made up of individuals collectively striving together to look more like Jesus. And as we as individuals begin to look more like him, we become more unified as a body of Christ. Point one, be unified as a church. The second point, looking like Christ brings suffering for Christ. Philippians 1 verse 29 reads, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." If Jesus suffered for being himself, should we not expect that if we're trying to imitate Jesus, that we would suffer also? This doesn't mean that we pursue suffering, but rather that if we pursue a Christ-like life, we can expect suffering. The gospel message, it's the most beautiful story of God redeeming a people who turned against him. But sadly, this message is offensive to a lot of people. It's a message that says that we cannot save ourselves, that we are dependent on God for our salvation. And in a society that believes that we are our own greatest asset, that we can accomplish anything we set our minds to, the message that we are completely and utterly dependent on God is offensive. Moreover, our society pushes this idea that truth is relative. What's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. And if there is a God, there's many ways to get to him. You take your path, and I'll take my path. But again, Christianity goes against this by saying that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and that Jesus is the only way to heaven. If this is the truth, then it's true for all people. Again, this is an offensive message to a lot of people. But Jesus wasn't afraid to bring a message that was offensive, because he knew that it was true, and it was a message that the world needed to hear for their good. If we want to look more like Jesus, it means sharing God's redemptive plan for the world with the world. And if you look at Jesus' life, or at the life of the disciples and Paul who are following in Jesus' footsteps, they brought thousands of people into the kingdom of God, but they were also met with great opposition to the message of hope that they brought. Suffering can range from people speaking poorly of you or ridiculing you, to, as we saw in the case of most of the disciples, being killed for your faith. And while being killed for your faith is highly unlikely where we live, we can count on facing some sort of opposition as we strive to look more like Jesus. But notice Paul's wording in verse 29. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him." Both our salvation through believing in Jesus and suffering for him are gifts from God. Not too often we think of suffering as being a good thing. In Romans 5, Paul says, "But we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." One of the greatest lies told to new believers is that when you become a Christian, your problems, they somehow go away, or that if you have enough faith in God, he will protect you from adversity. Rather, the Bible says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So take joy in your suffering. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 1:28 that, "Then I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." When Christians stand firm in the face of adversity, persecution, and even death, it's a powerful testimony that their God is worth giving up their comfort for, their social status, or even their life for. And there are countless testimonies of persecutors seeing the resolve of these Christians and in turn giving their life over to the very God that they once hated, because they see a strength and a faith in these Christians that could only be the result of a living God. Yet there are those who persecute Christians who are blind to seeing what God has done in the lives of these Christians, and their blindness and hatred will ultimately lead to their destruction. To summarize my second point, we are privileged to suffer for Christ. Suffering leads to spiritual growth and maturity, and our perseverance in the face of suffering is a powerful testimony of God living in us. Looking like Christ brings suffering for Christ. Let's carry on to Philippians 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now note how this verse is only directed at a specific people group. It only applies to people who have found any amount of encouragement from being united with Christ, or those who have found their comfort from his love, or those who have found any common sharing in the Spirit. And if you relate to none of those, if you have any amount of tenderness or compassion. If you can safely say that none of those apply to you, then you can ignore what Paul's about to say. But it would seem as though this is Paul's way of saying, if you know Jesus, pay attention to what I'm about to say. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. This brings us to the third point that Paul gives on living as citizens of heaven. Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. After another plea of having the mind of Christ and being unified as a church, Paul commands Christians to put the interests of others ahead of their own. Now, when we think of the word interests, what comes to mind? Really, we could substitute the word interest for things that are of value to us. Look not to your own wealth, your own possessions, your own family or health, your reputation, success, or your own happiness, but rather look to the wealth, possessions, family, health, reputation, success, and happiness of others. The words in Philippians 2:4 are really a paraphrase of the words Jesus spoke when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, make the well-being of others the focus of your efforts. Find your joy in bringing joy to other people. This radical way of thinking is only possible if we work at making the last half of verse 3 a reality in our lives, which says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. The trap here is to think that others must be better than us for us to value them as being better than us. And this leads to comparing our lives to theirs. Well, maybe I volunteer more, or I give more. Maybe I hurt less people. So how can I view them as being better than me? And there are two keys to valuing others above yourself. And we can look to Jesus for both of these. One is humility. Humility is the opposite of entitlement, which is the idea of you owe me. And it stems out of a high view of our own importance. Humility, on the other hand, is a modest view of our importance. Don't think that humility and low self-worth are the same thing. I heard a wise theologian named Belinda Martin refer to another wise theologian who said, humility is not thinking nothing of yourself. Humility is not thinking nothing of yourself, but rather it's not thinking about yourself. The second key to valuing others above yourself is to realize that it's not about what others are, but rather what you count them to be, whether they deserve it or not. Vice versa, Jesus was worthy to be called equal to God, but did not count himself that way. Jesus, who is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He gave up his high position to come down to a people who reviled him, who belittled him, who treated him as though he was less than them. He had every right to remain in heaven, but he humbled himself to the position of a servant. He came to serve us, whose very sin is the reason he was nailed to a cross. And somehow I find it so easy to be entitled, to think that people somehow owe me something, sometimes to think that I'm better than someone. But Christ owed us nothing, yet gave us everything. Philippians 2:3-8. In humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Who are we imitating this morning? The culture around us says to look out for number one, to put yourself first. Make sure you are happy, even if sometimes it's at the expense of others. And if you're going to love someone, love those who deserve your love. Or are you imitating Christ, who humbled himself to become a servant to all, to love those who hated him, who spat on him, who crucified him? Had Jesus not valued us above himself, we would still be caught up in our sin. We would still be guilty before God. We would have to bear the full weight of our sin. But instead, Jesus bore it all for us on the cross so that we could have salvation, so that on the day when God judges all of mankind, we can stand before him blameless and pure, freed from the eternal damnation that we so rightfully deserve. The third point in being a citizen of heaven is valuing others above yourself, looking not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Paul says about Jesus in verses 9 to 11, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on earth and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus humbled himself, counting us better than himself, to the point of dying for us, and he was exalted for it. Jesus is our ultimate example, and he says in Matthew 23:12 that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Learning to have the mind of Christ isn't an easy process, and it's a never-ending process. We'll never truly achieve our dream of having the same mind as Jesus. If a child has a dream of becoming the best hockey player of all time, he will pursue that goal wholeheartedly. And while it's very unlikely that he will become the best hockey player ever, his practice and his determination will result in him being a far better hockey player than if he didn't try. Having goals gives us something to work towards. Our minds, the way we think, the way we act, will begin to transform to resemble the thoughts and actions of Jesus if we pursue a life that looks more like that of Jesus. And the reward for doing so is great. Jesus' disciples knew that there was a great cost to following Jesus. They would be ridiculed, beat, imprisoned, and most of them ended up being killed for looking like Jesus. But they never stopped following Jesus because they knew that the reward of a life in Christ far outweighed the cost. If you're here this morning and you've given your life to Christ, are you putting the interests of others ahead of your own? Are you showing love to people who don't deserve it? Are you striving to have the same mindset as Jesus, who humbled himself by taking on the very nature of a servant? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of being a citizen of heaven? I can guarantee we're going to fail with this at times. I fail all the time at this. But like with anything, the more we think a certain way, the more we do certain things, the more it will become a part of who we are, until acting like Jesus just becomes a natural response out of us. If you're here this morning and you're unsure of where you stand with God, if you haven't received the salvation that he's offering you, what is it that's holding you back? Honestly, if my view of Christianity was formed from what I see in the media about Christians or what I read online about Christianity, and sadly, sometimes how I see other Christians acting, I probably wouldn't want anything to do with Christianity. But the things that I see and read about don't portray the Christianity that Jesus himself demonstrated for us. If your view of Christianity has been tainted because you've been let down by Christians, it's because we're imperfect people. If you put your faith and your hope in people, you're going to find yourself let down time and time again. We make mistakes. But we love and we are loved by a holy and a perfect God who knows us and wants us to know him. He won't let you down. My decision to trust God is the single greatest thing that has happened to me. My joy, my purpose, and my fulfillment in life is found in my relationship with God. In him, I've found my life. I don't feel guilt and shame for the things that I've done because he has forgiven me. And I want so badly for everyone to experience what I've experienced. I encourage you not to let fear or pride hold you back. I don't want you to miss out on the life that I've found. God has offered everyone salvation. Salvation from the wrong that we've done, from our guilt and from our worry. And he offers us renewed life and assurance that we will spend eternity with him. And God leaves it up to us to decide if we will reject that gift of salvation or receive it along with the abundant life he has so graciously offered us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that you so freely give us. God, help us and give us grace as we try and try again to look more like you. Give us the humility and love that we need to view others as being better than ourselves. Father, as we learn to live as Jesus did, I ask that our relationship with you would grow stronger, and that the joy and the hope and the love that are found in you would be so apparent in us. That when people see us, they would catch just a glimpse of who you are. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I'd encourage you, if you have any questions about God or the salvation that he offers, or if you want prayer or someone to pray with you, come talk to myself or Pastor Shane, and Matthew Roger will be up at the front here as well if you want someone to talk to. Thank you.